Good afternoon. I'm glad to be here. Glad to be fellowshipping with you and worshiping God with you. Thank you, worship team. It's kind of quiet in here today, huh? It kind of makes me nervous when it's that quiet. Let's make some noise. Yay. There we go. I feel better now. I feel better. I see, you know, I have two little granddaughters that come to my house every morning from Monday through Friday, and they're not quiet, so, you know, and then the TV's on NHK, and there's, you know, so quiet is kind of unnerving to me. I'm glad to hear some noise. Well, it's always good to be here. I wish I could be here every Sunday. Can we turn the volume down just a little bit, Eric? Just a little bit, just a little bit. Okay, thank you. I got a little echo here, and I don't need to hear myself twice. So, yeah, I wish I could be with you every Sunday, but God has other plans and his timing and all those things, and thank you for your prayers for my ministry and for this church has had a vision, as Fernando said, to start a new church somewhere in the surrounding area, and we've looked at some areas and considered some areas, and we're just waiting for God's guidance as we search. We're active. We're looking. We're physically searching. We're searching online. We're talking to people. So please continue to pray. Well, today we're going to try to answer an important question. How do I know the Bible is true? Right up here. Well, how do I know? Right? I was talking to Eric before the service, and he said, just read it. I said, well, that's easy. There goes my sermon. You know, I can't preach now. So that's true. You could read it. But it's an important question. In fact, a question similar to this was on the cover of Time magazine some time ago. How true is the Bible? This is a question that people in the church and outside the church are asking. Another related question, again, was on another cover of Time magazine. Is the Bible fact or fiction? Well, today and the next time I preach, I'll do my best to answer this important question. How do I know the Bible is true? You know, there's been a lot of research done on this very question. There's been so much research and from so many angles, it's not new. It was kind of hard for me to decide which angle to approach it from. So today, more of a practical, matter-of-fact kind of approach, and the next time I'll do something a little different. But I want to do justice to this question and look at what we believe as Christians to be God's Word. So I've pretty much narrowed it down to this sermon today and one more. I think only two sermons to cover this. Well, we can talk a lot about the historical accuracy of the Bible. We can talk about the prophetical accuracy of the Bible. We could talk about the hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Bible that were told about, foretold about long before the events took place. We could do that. We could talk about how the Bible is systematically unified, that though it was written over a period of thousands of years, and by many different authors from many different backgrounds, there's a common theme woven all throughout the Bible and over that entire, I think it's about 1,500-year period. We could discuss that, and we could discuss how the Bible has withstood attacks from all different angles for hundreds and hundreds of years. And very importantly, we could talk, and this is the one I like I would like to discuss, but we could talk about the transforming power that God's word has had and is having on people's lives today. That's an important point as well. As Christians, we believe the Bible is God's word, the holy inspired word of God. We could talk about how God inspired that word. We believe that if you understand the character and nature of God and want to understand more of the character and nature of God, there's no better book to go to than this book. This is the book. You know, Tim Keller's books, they're good, but they don't even run a close second place to this book. Great. He's one of my favorite teachers, but this is the book we go to. We believe that if you understand who Jesus is, what he taught, and what he accomplished, and what he offers all of us, that is new life and salvation in him, then this is the book we should be reading and studying and meditating on. And as followers of Jesus, who've given Jesus final say over our lives, this is the book we study and read to understand how he wants us to live and how he wants us to see the world around us, right? How do we look at the world around us? Through the eyes of the Holy Spirit as we read this book. How should we look at different social issues? How should we look at war and peace and all the issues that we are confronted with today? We look at it through the eyes of the Holy Spirit as we study this book. So this is an important question for us for obvious reasons. Now, let me just say, people with little kids, they're not here today, but anyway, they're watching some online and maybe later. Let me say this to parents of kids who are in high school or younger. The challenge before your kids right now is that they are growing up in a culture, in a world, actually where truth is subjective. What that means is that whatever is true for you is true for you. And whatever is true for me is true for me. So because truth is subjective, right and wrong is subjective. Meaning that I could believe there are hundreds and hundreds of gods, and you could believe there is just one God. And in the world your children are growing up in, they would say, you're both right. You're both right. It's okay. So the challenge before you as parents is pretty big. It's to help your kids take their next step with Jesus, understanding they're growing up in a world where people are going to look at them like they're crazy if they really, really believe this book. But they're not crazy. In fact, there are great reasons to believe that the Bible is true. Excellent reasons. People are going to look at your kids and say something like, you really believe in that outdated book? Come on. You really think that book is true? So, parents with little kids, you have the great privilege to help them figure out that the Bible is indeed true. And it concerns me, Dory and I, because we have five grandkids from ages 6 all the way down to not even 1 year old yet. And we are concerned about the world they're growing up in. Now, for all of us today, we would walk, you know, I hope that we would walk out of here understanding that this is the most important book for us to understand so that we can understand who God is and how he wants us to live. Well, let's start with the role of the Bible in our lives. Let's look at the text for today, and it comes from 2 Timothy. Oops, yeah, that's right. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. All Scripture, okay, got that? All. Some people will tell you that word all doesn't mean all. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God, the person of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, the very word of God. Well, if you look at these two verses, we can see that this pretty much sums up our view of the Bible, doesn't it? We understand that as Christians, the Bible has been given to us so that we can understand the purpose God has for us. He wants us to be thoroughly equipped to live out the life that He's called us to live. And here are the four ways the Bible helps us with that according to these scriptures. First, the Bible teaches you. God shows you that there is a path He wants you to walk on. Cindy mentioned that today and during worship time. Good. Thank you for that. But there's another point. The Bible rebukes you. Oh, I don't like that one. We might think, yeah, that's kind of hard. But why would the Bible rebuke us? Because as people, oftentimes, we make really dumb choices. And we get off the path. The path that He's chosen for us to walk. Is that just me? No, okay, all right. The Bible also corrects you. God shows you through His Word how to get back on the path. Right? We get off. God shows us through His Word how to get back on the path. And the Bible trains you. What does that mean? It means God is showing us how to stay on the path. So that's how the Bible works. That's how God uses the Bible in our lives. And as followers of Jesus who put a lot of weight on this book, it's very important for us to understand that this book is reliable. We can depend on it. After all, this is the book that tells us that when Jesus went to the cross, He died so that all past, present, and future sins could be forgiven. This is the book that if you have a loved one that has passed away and they believed in Jesus, that you will see them again. That's comforting. And this is the book that tells us that God promises to work all things for good in your life. This is the book that reminds us that there is nothing that can happen to you as a Christian in this life that can separate you from God's love. And not just if you're a Christian, if you're an unbeliever, there's nothing that can separate you from God's love in this world. So it's very important for us to understand this book is credible, it's real, it's true. But how do we know it's true? How do we know? It's a very good question that we're considering today. I'd like to give you several proofs today. And before I do, please understand that these proofs are not for the purpose of us as believers to try to convince someone to become a Christian. We can't convince anyone to become a Christian. We can't, with knowledge or any other technique, convince someone to become a Christian. And people who try to do that, they're just really annoying. I know, when I first got saved, I was very annoying because I wanted everybody to get what I had. Kevin, can you go somewhere without that Bible? I mean, it's big enough to choke a horse, my little brother used to say. I was very annoying. Thompson Chain Reference Bible, about this big. Anybody know what the Thompson Chain Reference Bible is? Eric, do you know that Bible? The Thompson Chain Reference Bible. You ever heard of it? See? Tim, we're just old. That's it. But I had one of those big old things, you know. But we should know, and we should be ready to tell somebody why, in a gracious and well-informed way, why we believe the Bible stands the credibility test. And in doing that, we just might encourage a non-believing friend to take a closer look at Jesus as the Bible presents him. Sometimes Christians quote the Bible to prove that the Bible is true. And outside critics, when they hear that, they are skeptical. And that's okay, right? Right? It's called circular reasoning. And they think, they don't see the Bible as authoritative as we do. They see that kind of argument, you know, an argument from the Bible about the Bible as illogical. If the Bible is what it is, and if the Bible is what's in contention, why would we quote the Bible? Our critics would ask us. However, and this is important, if we can show that the Bible is a reliable document, right? If it's, we can show that it's accurately recorded and transmitted throughout history from God to us, then we can build a very strong case that the Bible is indeed true. And there's nothing wrong with that. And I think we should do that. So here we go. The first proof that the Bible is a reliable historical book is the manuscript evidence. The manuscript evidence. So what is a manuscript? It's a document, some material that has been given to us, something that we can read, some evidence. We might want to use that word. So this is our first proof. You may have heard people say, I'm sure the Bible was right the first time it was written. But it's been passed down from generation to generation to generation, and there's probably been so many mistakes made over that long period of time. There might have been things added. There might have been things subtracted. Who knows? Well, these kind of comments make me wonder if the folks making these comments have actually taken a good look at the body of manuscript evidence available. It's amazing how much manuscript evidence we have available to look at and to research, and anybody can do it. It's overwhelming evidence, and it supports the truth and the accuracy of Scripture. But what doesn't help, you know, and you know, God bless the world for doing what they do, what doesn't help us is in the world we live in today, places like the New York Times can make a bestseller out of a book like The Da Vinci Code, written by Dan Brown, and there was actually a movie about it. Just amazing. But those kind of books do no justice to the mountain of manuscript evidence that we have. And they do no justice to the lifelong scholarly work that has been put into this very question. Scholars for years, as long as there's been anything written about the Bible, some scholarly person has dug into it and looked at it. What's important for us to understand about the manuscript evidence and that is that there was meticulous, extreme care taken in how the Bible was copied down. Unbelievable, meticulous care. Crazy meticulous. I couldn't have worked for them. I said, you guys do this, I'm gone. That's too much. For example, the scribes are the people who copied the Bible down, and they wanted to make sure they got it right. And they had certain very hard rules that they had to go by. They had certain rules that couldn't be violated when they copied from one scroll to another scroll. For example, the columns they were writing down, in some cases, had to be 32 letters wide, and then in other cases, 64. But here's the point of that. If it was 32 letters wide, that was the rule. If it came out to be 31 or 33, you know what they did with that scroll? They tossed it. They wouldn't accept it. And here's the wild and crazy one that I just can't wrap my head around. You know what the scribes did? They copied from this scroll to this scroll, letter by letter. Not word by word, letter by letter. That's how meticulous it was. You had to go letter by letter. We know how that is, right? When we're sending someone a text and we type what we think we're typing and it came out to be some kind of crazy word, right? You ever have that happen? Yeah? Like when I texted my little brother that I was having wild pork for dinner and it came out to be wild porn. Your pastor's having wild porn for dinner. Your older brother who's a pastor is having porn for dinner. You know, it just happens. So before there was any iPhones, the scribes wanted to make sure nothing like that happened. So they went letter by letter, not word by word. They had rules, like that you had to know the number of A's or alpha. The letter alpha in Greek is, you know, similar to our A. They had to know not all the letters in the scroll. They had to know the certain number, the exact number of A's in one scroll. So they would know that in one scroll they were copying from, for example, it had 1,653 A's, right? And they finished making this copy. You know what they do? They go through and count all the A's. And if they got 1,654 A's, the scroll was gone. It was rejected. I mean, it wasn't even, let's find that one added. It was just rejected. That's how careful and meticulous they were. They had to make sure it was right. They knew, listen to this one. They knew the middle letter to the Pentateuch. What's the Pentateuch? Ask Takako or Midori, they know. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They knew the middle letter, not the middle word, the middle letter. They could count from the end of the Pentateuch toward the beginning and find the middle letter. And they would count from the beginning and go. If that letter was out, wasn't the right one, gone. Five books of the Bible. We just copied all that, gone, rejected. Derek, do you know the middle word? No, I don't either. Yeah. Wow. They wouldn't use that manuscript. It was gone. You might want to ask then, why were they so meticulous, so extreme? Well, they wanted to get it right. They believed this was God's holy word they were copying down. They weren't playing. They were doing their very best and then some. Here's another thing to know when considering the manuscript evidence. There is an entire scientific field based on the accuracy of the Bible. It's called textual criticism. And it's made up of Christian scholars and non-Christian scholars. And they'll look at all the manuscripts that are available and they'll compare them and contrast them. And they'll date the manuscripts. They'll debate and discuss with each other. And they do this over thousands and thousands of manuscripts. Just for the New Testament alone, we have 5,366 manuscripts and fragments of manuscripts. Did you hear that? 5,366 manuscripts. And some of those fragments are like this, right? That's what it looks like. This is from the Gospel of John. What makes this one unique is that scholars believe this one was written, now listen to this, this one was written about 25 years after they what they call the original autograph. What's the original autograph? It's actually the one that John wrote down. So scholars believe that this and the various whole pieces of this were copied 25 years after John wrote his, looking at that manuscript and writing this one down. This is important, and here's why. Because they're looking at, I mean, this is what John wrote down. This guy, whoever wrote this, looked at that and wrote down what we have today. This is very rare with ancient writings. What is also unique about this one is that it was found in Egypt. This one was found in Egypt. So what does that tell you? It was so widespread. It was already there, that far away from where John wrote it down. And that tells us this. Scholars believe that John's gospel was widespread early on. So if there were myths or legends, you know, that people had doubts about, they couldn't have entered John's gospel by then. Because widespread, it protected the integrity of the gospel. So if people came up and said, well, you know, I heard this story and, you know, I think it's part of John's gospel. And people who had read the actual gospel of John, which is this, you know, this copy, they would say, that's not part of John's gospel. That's a legend. That's a myth. Well, what are you doing putting, you know, equating that to John's gospel? And the widespread had that effect on the integrity of the gospel. And by the way, this version is just like John that you read today. I mean, there's no difference. I mean, no difference in the John that we have from that copy to the one we have today, except that's in Greek, and this is in English or Tagalog or Japanese or whatever language you speak. Let's talk about other ancient literature in comparison. We have less than 700 manuscripts of Homer's Iliad. Less than 700. Homer wrote this great story poem called Iliad, and we only have 700 of those. And we only have a handful of Aristotle's works. And scholars would say those are accurate. Those are reliable. I mean, we have 700 of them, right? We have thousands and thousands of manuscripts for the New Testament. I mentioned how many we had. It's almost impossible to make a legitimate comparison to, you know, Aristotle's works and the Bible as far as manuscript evidence is concerned. Now, the Old Testament manuscript evidence is not as extensive as the New Testament evidence, but it's very powerful. The oldest surviving ancient Old Testament manuscript is called the Codex Leningrad. Okay, let's all say that together. Codex Leningrad. Okay, great. You know, if you want to, you walk up to somebody at a party or, you know, at Starbucks and say Codex Leningrad, you know, it'd be really cool, you know. So Codex means book, and Leningrad is the city in Russia where that book is currently located. The Codex Leningrad is the entire Old Testament. Scholars date it at about 1008 A.D., got that? 1008 A.D. All of our major translations of the Old Testament, this one included, depend on that particular manuscript. It was written down during the Masoretic period, which is a period when the Jews were very careful about how they copied down the Old Testament. And what makes the Codex Leningrad so significant is that it looks just like the Old Testament that we have today, right? Just like this, the Old Testament. There are no major differences. Well, when somebody hears that it is dated 1008 AD, they might say, ah, that's disappointing. I wish I had something that was older. And that's a fair argument, right? I mean, because the Old Testament was written so much, you know, longer ago. So we want to have something that was older. But what we need to realize, is that something very important happened in Israel in the year 1946. Something that made worldwide news. Something that many of us have heard about. The Dead Sea Scrolls. These scrolls were discovered near the Dead Sea, one of the lowest points on earth. A shepherd boy was searching in some caves, and he threw a rock into one of the caves, and he heard a clay pot shatter. Threw a rock in there, and he heard something crack. He ran and got his dad, and what they discovered is the single, and I mean, even non-Christian scholars would say this, this is the single greatest archaeological discovery ever made. They found hundreds and hundreds of clay pots filled with scrolls. Scholars date the scrolls back to the year 250 BC. Okay? These scrolls were dated that far back. Can you imagine? Now that's about 1,000 years older than the Codex Leningrad. It's a long time. This is so important. Can you imagine what the scholars did when they got to look at these Dead Sea Scrolls? They immediately began to compare the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Codex Leningrad. And you know what they found? About a 1% difference in biblical integrity. A few names got misspelled. This is huge. Huge. So from 250 BC to 1008 AD to your modern Bible now, there is basically zero loss of biblical integrity. I remember when Pastor Hiroshi came back from visiting the Middle East and Israel. And I said, did you see the Dead Sea Scrolls? He said, yes, I can read them. I can read the Hebrew. You know, he's a Hebrew guy, you know. He said, I can read it. It's just like reading Isaiah today. No change. So we have a very, very reliable Old Testament. And the New Testament evidence is even stronger. The oldest and most complete New Testament manuscript is called the Codex Sinaiticus. In 1840, the leading Bible scholar of that time was a man named Constantine von Tischendorf. Kind of tough to pronounce, huh? Constantine von Tischendorf. What a name. My goodness, I got teased as a kid because of my name, Swallow, you know, Swallow. Hey, Swallow, swallow this, you know, all the time. So I can just imagine this guy. I mean, he must have gotten some real bad fights over, you know, being Tischendorf or whatever. Anyway, he was visiting an area near Mount Sinai, and he went to a monastery, and it was extremely cold at the time he visited. He came across these monks who were burning paper to keep warm. Lots of paper. They were burning ancient documents, and he begins to plead with them, please stop, cut it out. What are you burning? You don't know. And they took him to a back room filled with with baskets full of documents, right? And they said, well, we're planning to burn these. Want to take a look? And what he found inside was the Codex Sinaiticus. and many more documents. But what is significant about this one is that it's dated about 325 AD, right? 325 AD. It's the entire New Testament that he rescued from being Kindle, from being burnt, right? Not this Kindle. Sorry, wrong generation, I know. Okay. So you can look at what Konstantin von Tischendorf found online. And you have some time. Today you can go online and find all this, but not until the sermon's over. Right? So what's important about this manuscript is that the Codex Sinaiticus is 99.9% just like the New Testament that we have today. No major errors. None. You know, from that day until now, just the time it's been, you know, transmitted over the years. So what we see with the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Leningrad is that God was watching his word. He was watching it as it went through the generations. So the God who supremely provided this word, right, also supernaturally provided the Bible, also supernaturally preserved it, right? It's remarkable when we think about it. God working behind the scenes to make sure that you and I could get this word and trust it and believe and know that this Bible is indeed true. Now, there are some people, I'm sure, and we'll run across them, and some of you already have, they will say, come on, you know, you Bible freak. I know, I've heard all that. Heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. But there's got to be some mistakes. You mean, you know, all these years, and it's copied and recopied and printed and reprinted. Come on. There's got to be at least one or two little mistakes in there. Well, honestly, there have been some. But we find them. Well, not we, but scholars find them. They look for those kind of errors. It's not like they've been in the Bible forever and they stay there. It doesn't happen. They get noticed. And here's an example of one of the greatest mistakes, and it wouldn't have taken a scholar to find this one. This one happened, I'll give it to you in a minute, this one happened in the 1600s when King James, there was a person, actually King James, he gave one particular family the printing rights to the King James Bible. It was the Barker family, and they had printed thousands and thousands of copies of the King James Bible. Then in 1631, right, they made a mistake with the seventh commandment. And this is what it said. Verse 14, thou shalt commit adultery. Got it? What's the problem with that? Read it again, verse 14. Thou shalt commit adultery. What's the correct version? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Come on, wake up, people. As you can imagine, this caused quite a stir. So they collected all those Bibles and burned them and destroyed them by other methods, and all but nine of them were destroyed. Actually, one of these Bibles called, and you know what it's called, Jim? You know. It's close. The Wicked Bible. The Wicked Bible. One was sold about 10 years ago or so in an auction for $50,000, or about 550 mon. The Wicked Bible. Pretty good name, huh? But poor Mr. Barker, he was thrown into prison, and his family lost the rights to printing the King James Bible, and they had to pay a huge fine. So the point of this story is, yes, there have been times when there was a mistake, but we catch them. Okay, enough about the manuscript evidence. Let's go to proof number two, that the Bible is true. And here's why. The Bible is historically accurate. The Bible isn't just right about doctrine. It's not just right about theology. It's not just right about ethics and morals and values. The Bible is historically accurate. You can depend on that. And what that means is that the Bible is based in real time, real places, with real people. Now, how do we know that the Bible is accurate? Just how we know that anything's historically accurate. You would base it off the test of good history. One of the best tests of good history is to ask, did it come from eyewitness accounts? That's how our judicial system runs. It's how it's based on. And the Bible is made up primarily of eyewitness accounts. Moses was there when the Red Sea split. Joshua was there when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. The disciples were in the upper room when Jesus came back with his resurrected, transfigured body. They were there. I mean, come on, Matthew, the first of our Gospels, he walked with Jesus for 3 years in his public ministry, and he wrote it all down. The same with John. Luke, another gospel writer, interviewed as many people as he possibly could, including Jesus' mom, and he wrote it down. Simply put, the Bible is primarily eyewitness accounts. This is a strong case for the Bible being reliable. It's primarily made up of people who saw these things happen. As I was studying for this, I was remembering my friend who was a Mormon. And he would tell me, he said, you got to read the Book of Mormon. And, you know, it reminded me that there was a guy, a person who wrote this. You know, one. That's not how the Bible is, you know. It's a strong case we have that the Bible is reliable. And let's see how John describes this. John wants to make this point very clear to us. And that what he's writing about, he saw, he heard, he made actual physical contact with Jesus. So let's read John's account in 1 John chapter 1. Let me read this. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, or we would say today with our own eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our own hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed and we have seen it. We have seen it, he says it again, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen again, and heard again, we also declare to you so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, I know what some people are going to say. That's great. Okay, I understand that. But how do we know the gospel writers were completely honest? How can we be sure they were being honest? It's an important question, a reasonable question. How do we know? For example, it's not uncommon for an eyewitness to leave out certain parts that might be a little embarrassing, right? This is true when people testify in court. They hesitate to incriminate themselves, for example. They don't want to volunteer information that might put them in a bad light, right? Eyewitnesses at times will leave out information that is hard to explain. And if people do that and it's found out, people are justified in doubting, right? So, if that happens, they can say, I'm not sure this account is so accurate. reasonable doubt. Well, that particular concern goes to the advantage of those who believe the Bible is true, those who believe the Bible is reliable and accurate. And here's why. The New Testament is filled with things that scholars call the hard sayings of Jesus, things that you and I would never include if you and I were making up our own religion. Here's an example of that. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Who would put that in their religion? And we would never, especially guys, we would never put adultery at the same level as having lustful thoughts in your hearts, would we? Well, you might be thinking, well, there are other demanding statements in other religions. That's true. But what makes this unique with the New Testament is that there are several places where the teachings of Jesus would take a lot of explaining. For example, in Mark chapter 6, it says that Jesus could perform few miracles in Nazareth because very few people believed in him. So that makes you wonder what? Was Jesus all-powerful? In Mark 13, it talks about how Jesus said that nobody knows the day. Nobody knows the hour of my return. Even himself, Jesus was saying. So that makes you wonder, did Jesus really know everything? And look at the disciples. Look at the disciples. They're not the great heroes we make them out to be. Peter, publicly, under the pressure of a junior high school girl, denies his relationship with Jesus. This little brutal middle school girl was threatening him, so he denied Jesus. Why keep that in? I don't know him. I don't know the guy. I really don't know him. Three times. And Peter was basically the ringleader of the disciples, right? He's the one about that Jesus said about his confession on faith, upon you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. How about James and John? What did they ask Jesus? Hey, Jesus, can we have the best seats in heaven? Can we sit on your right and your left? And even their helicopter mom got involved, you know, saying, hey, yeah, give my sons the best seats, right? I wouldn't have included that in my gospel if I had written it. I didn't say that. What are you talking about? Sometimes the disciples are shown as self-seeking, self-serving, and just not very bright, right? And that stays in. If the writers of the gospel said, that's got to stay in, even the stuff that's embarrassing, even the stuff that's hard to explain, doesn't that tell us something about their credibility? I think it does. They could have easily said, I've got to take that one out. Let's forget that incident. But they didn't. They said, no, we've got to be completely honest about what happened, what we saw, what we heard. So why would we not believe that they were completely honest about everything else if they were honest about the embarrassing, hard stuff? And we really don't have any historical basis to think these disciples were lying. Okay. So another important point to understand is that good history is not just based on eyewitness accounts. But good history is based on archaeology. So proof number three is archaeology. Now Luke, who wrote the longest of the Gospels, was a doctor and obviously a historian. He wrote down the book of Acts as well as the Gospel of Luke. Luke, listen to this, Luke refers to 54 countries, 39 cities, and 9 different islands, all with complete historical accuracy. All of it, accurate. One of the greatest things about archaeology is that it shows us that our views of history can be wrong. The Bible has at times proven that our views of history can be wrong. Man's views of history can be wrong. And that the Bible, over and over, has proven itself to be right. Here's a great example. There was a time when scholars said that they weren't sure King Solomon really existed, King Solomon of the Old Testament. Scholars said, we're not sure about that guy. One of the big reasons, one of the major reasons they doubted his existence was that they said there was no way that Solomon could have that many horses. He has too many horses. They referenced the region. They said in that region, it's highly unlikely that he had that many. Now, probably the whole account of Solomon is gone because that part is weird. And this was their consensus amongst those scholars for a long time until they discovered something at an archaeological site at a place called Megiddo. Now, the word for an archaeological site is a tell, T-E-L-L. It's another word for an archaeological site. And at the tell of Megiddo, these researchers found Solomon's chariot cities. And they found thousands and thousands of stables at Megiddo. What kind of stables? Stables for what? Horses. The Bible proved itself to be right. And here's another big example. It has to do with the empire of the Hittites. For a long time, scholars were not sure they could trust the Bible because of this fact. The Bible was the only place they read about the Hittites, and it was in the Old Testament. But they couldn't find anything about the Hittites anywhere in the world. This brings in the question of the Bible's reliability. That is until the 1900s, the early 1900s, when a professor named Hugo Winkler discovered 10,000 clay tablets. 10,000 clay tablets at a place called Bogoskoy. Bogoskoy. And guess where Bogoskoy is? At the former capital of the Empire of the Hittites, right? In Turkey, actually, modern-day Turkey. Now, everybody believes in the Hittites, not even in doubt. It's just amazing. You can go to Wikipedia, and find anything you want on the Hittites because, this guy, Mr. Winkler, found this. The Bible proved itself to be accurate again. Now, we could go on and on. We could talk about the city of Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from. For years and years, there was doubt about whether that city existed. And then not many, many years ago, it was discovered. And they found streets and shops. And they even found a fish market. And some scholars think that's where Peter and James did their, cleaned their fish and sold their fish. For years, it wasn't there. The Bible proved again. And we could get on a plane today and go to the Holy Land and see a place called Antonia Fortress. I really want to go. I've been told by a friend who's been there that your tour guide will tell you that scholars speculate that somewhere in the area of Antonia Fortress, even within 200 meters of a particular spot, Jesus was held as a prisoner before his trial in front of Pilate. Isn't that just amazing? It's there. It exists. That's powerful. I have never wanted to go so much to Israel, but, I'm kind of wanting to go now. And then my friend says, your tour guide will take you into this fortress, and you'll be told by this tour guide, and this is what he'll say, there is no doubt among scholars that where you're standing is the very ground that Jesus was on when he was brutally tortured by Roman soldiers. That is so powerful. You could stand on that very spot. I don't know if I'd want to stand on that very spot. Wow. Now, for you and I, we have to consider this. This is the very ground that Jesus was on when he began to pay the penalty for our sins. This should speak to our heart in a big way, brothers and sisters. What God is telling us is that what we believe about Jesus makes sense. And what you believe about the Bible is not made up stuff. These places are real. You could walk the streets where Jesus carried his cross for you. You could go to the very hill where Jesus was crucified for you. Is the Bible reliable? Is the Bible true? Can you count on it? I believe that the manuscript evidence, the eyewitness accounts, and archaeology show us that we can say what I believe in Jesus and what I believe about him from the Bible and my faith in him is well placed. It's very well placed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your life-changing word. Your reliable word. Your true word. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word and you've watched over it over the years. Your word changes lives, changes our lives. Your word teaches us, it rebukes us, it trains us, it corrects us. Thank you for your word. Father, we pray that these truths would find deep places in our heart. Let us be ready to stand and graciously, with all kindness, be ready to tell someone, yes, this is a dependable, you can depend on this. You can rely on this book. Make our hearts ready. Stir a new hope within us, Lord, because of the accuracy and dependability of your word. We believe it, Lord. We stand on it, Lord. We read it. We meditate on it. We trust your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.